Advent is the Latin word for coming. Maybe you're familiar with that. But it's a time of a preparation, of anticipation for the coming of Christ, both as we think about and meditate on his incarnation, his being born at Christmas. But it's also in the future as we look at his promised second coming. Advent is a time to focus on his coming to us today, as he comes to us through his word and through his sacraments, as we will partake in the Lord's Supper after the service today, receiving Christ today as he comes to us in the word and the sacraments. And just as we heard in lighting the first candle in the Advent wreath, the prophecy candle recalls all of the Old Testament prophecies, all of these promises that God had made that pointed his people Israel to their coming Messiah. These prophecies created an eager expectation and hopeful assurance of the coming Savior. It wasn't a fickle hope, just saying, well, I hope this may happen. Like we say, well, I hope it doesn't rain. Or I hope the Messiah comes in some fickle way. But the first century Jews, they knew all of the prophecies and the promises of God in the Old Testament. And they were actively looking and searching for the Christ, the Messiah. My sermon text is what Rod read earlier out of Galatians 4. And I'm just going to focus on the two verses specifically. And we're going to go through a whole lot of scripture today. But verses 4 and 5. And actually, specifically one phrase out of that. Let me read Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 again, even though we just read it a few minutes ago to refresh ourselves. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And I want to look at that phrase, when the fullness of time had come. God has been working since the beginning of time to bring about salvation. God has revealed glimpses of his plan to his people Israel through his prophets in the Old Testament. But Christ came at just the right time, exactly according to God's plan. He was born to die, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, in order that through him we might become children of God. And this morning, like I said, I want to look at this fullness of time, how the fulfillment of these promises give us hope. We're going to look at specific Old Testament prophecies and see how they were fulfilled in Christ. And then we're going to briefly look at the first century AD and why that was an ideal time for Christ's incarnation. So if you turn with me, I'm going to look at a lot of scripture. We're going to look at some of these Old Testament prophecies. So we'll be skipping a lot. And if you do want to take notes, I would suggest just jotting down the references and looking some of these up later on your own, because it will be moving pretty quick. I once read that the statistical odds of one person fulfilling all of the very clearest of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament is equivalent to filling the whole United States with 1-inch tiles, and on the back of one of them placing an X, and then asking somebody to go out and randomly find the one, guess the one tile that has the X. The odds are astronomical. It's nearly impossible to do. But Jesus did it. As we begin the Advent season, like I said, this season of expectation of the coming of Christ's first Advent, I want to spend this time in the Old Testament, because these were the texts that the Jewish people had in Jesus' day. This is what they had to work with. And these texts, these prophecies, are what gave them hope of the coming Messiah. And then we will see how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. I want to give you a sense of the expectation that the Jews had for the Messiah, what they were eagerly longing and waiting for. And it's my prayer that by doing so, your faith in Christ will increase as well, as you see that Jesus is the only one who could have perfectly fulfilled all of these prophecies and did fulfill all of these prophecies, that Jesus is the true Messiah, the Christ, and he is our only hope. For the sake of time this morning, I'm only really have time to look at seven of the key prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. There's many more we could look at, and at the end I will actually mention some of them as well, but we're really just going to focus on seven of the key ones that I felt were most important to confirming Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So let's get into that. Let's look at the first one, that the Messiah would be the seed or offspring of Abraham. And this is the same, if you remember back to Genesis 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, Eve was also promised an offspring who would one day crush the head of Satan. She was looking for this very same offspring that then was promised to Abraham, and that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, which tells us that the gospel isn't just for the Jews, but it is for all people. So let me read this promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. It says, I will surely bless you. This is God speaking to Abraham. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And your offspring shall all the nations of the earth, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And we can see this clear fulfillment in Galatians 3. I'm going to start with 3:16 and then jump backwards a little bit to verses 13 and 14. Galatians 3:16 says, Now the promises that were made to Abraham and to his offspring, it does not say his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And then verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So the Jews were looking for the offspring of Abraham, the one who would bring hope and a light to even the Gentiles, not just the Jews. Secondly, we see the Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would be preceded by a messenger, Elijah. Malachi 3:1 says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And this, again, is clearly seen as Elijah, not the physical person Elijah in the Old Testament, but one who has the spirit and power of Elijah. In Luke 1, God is speaking to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and God tells him this, speaking of John, who was to be born. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah himself prophesied after John's birth. This is Luke 1:76, he said, And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. And this is exactly what John the Baptist did, calling the people to repentance and pointing them to Christ. And Jesus himself tells the disciples, John is the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy, if they would accept it. Next, we see this promise, this prophecy that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and born in Bethlehem. Now, some people who doubt that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, they'll say, well, Jesus, he kind of shaped his own life to fit the prophecies. But it's awfully hard to shape your own life and do things before your life began in being born of a virgin, as it talks about that we'll read in Isaiah, and that choosing the town in which you were born. Jesus had no control over these things. And there are many of those that Jesus had no control over that God orchestrated. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." That ancient of days phrase always refers to God, as we see if you read through the book of Daniel. And we see very clearly, as you all are very familiar with the birth of Jesus, going to Luke 1 and Luke 2, we see that the angel comes to Mary, and he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive, and in your womb bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. For the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How is this to be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then we see the fulfillment of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And once again, we see his mother and Joseph were not living in Bethlehem at the time. But God orchestrated it just so, working even through the Roman government to cause this fulfillment, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Luke 2:1-7, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." The next prophecy is that the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. Moses, speaking to the people in Deuteronomy 18:15-19, says, "The Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me, and from among you, from your brothers, it is him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And then we see the fulfillment of this at the feeding of the 5,000, and actually a number of other places where Jesus is clearly referred to as the prophet, not a prophet, but the prophet. Wondering, is this the prophet like Moses, that Moses told us would be coming? John 6:12-14, we can see this reaction from the people after this great miracle. "And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up in 12 baskets, and fragments from 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the miracle that he had done, they said, 'This indeed is the prophet who is come into the world.'" Like I said, many other places, Jesus calls himself a prophet, or the people recognize him as the prophet. And so Jesus fulfills this prophecy. But again, we realize that that is only part of who he is, that he is not just a prophet. He is the prophet. He is prophet, priest, and king, as it says in Hebrews. He is the prophet, the one that Moses was talking about, that they were looking for, one who spoke with authority directly from God. The next prophecy that we'll look at is that the Messiah, he would accomplish many what we call life-affirming redemptive deeds. This is the healings that he would do, and the words he would preach, of words of grace and mercy. Isaiah 61 1 and 2 says, "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." And likewise, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 focuses on the healing aspect of the prophet, of the Messiah that would come. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy." This is exactly what Jesus does in his interactions with the masses of people. Just read here in Matthew 11, 2 through 6. John the Baptist had some questions himself. Was Jesus truly the Messiah or not? He even had doubts about this. And so John was in prison, and he sent his disciples to Jesus, saying, asking him, let me read it. "When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said, 'Are you the one who is come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see.'" And he's basically saying, "Hey, I have fulfilled these prophecies. It is me." He says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have received the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So Jesus is saying, "Yes, John, it's me. Just look at the fruit of what I'm doing. Look at me fulfilling these prophecies. Only one from God, only the true Messiah could do these things." The next prophecy that we'll see comes out of Jeremiah 31, verse 31, that the Messiah would institute a new covenant. And that word covenant is a promise, a legal contract between God and man. Jeremiah 31, 31, saying, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And we see that fulfillment, even as we turn to the Lord's Supper here after the service in Luke 22, 19 through 20. Jesus talks about this new covenant. It says, "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And Hebrews 8, 6 and 7 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained the ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And in Hebrews 9:15, Christ is declared to be the mediator of the new covenant. And that covenant is the covenant of grace, no longer the covenant of law, but the covenant of grace that Jesus brings. And lastly, and I think most importantly, and some of the clearest passages that Jesus fulfilled as the Messiah come from Isaiah. And there's a lot we could look at, but this last one we see that the Messiah would be rejected, persecuted, would suffer and die in our place. And we could look at a number of other passages. Psalm 118, 22 through 24 talk about Jesus, the rejection of Christ. Psalm 22 also has some very clear prophecy about the crucifixion as well. And we just don't have time to look at all of these this morning. But we're going to look at this most clear and concise passage in Isaiah 52. Starting at 52, but it goes all the way through chapter 53. And I could read the whole passage. I would encourage you to do that on your own. I've heard it said that somebody once printed off that section of Isaiah and passed it around their office and said, "Who is this talking about?" They didn't say it was Isaiah. They didn't say it was the Old Testament. They just said, "Who is this talking about?" And without a doubt, almost everybody, even non-Christians, would read this and say, "Well, that's clearly about Jesus. That's clearly about his death and his dying on the cross and his sufferings." And then this man would say, "Yes, it is about Jesus, but this was written 700 years before Christ was even born." And that is the nature of this prophecy, that Christ fulfilled so perfectly and so clearly. And so I'll just hit some of the highlights of this passage. Isaiah 52:14, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of any children of mankind, speaking of the brutal, brutal scourging that he had received. 40 lashes minus one. In those days, 40 lashes was basically the death penalty because of how it would rip your skin and your flesh apart. And Jesus received that. Jumping to verse 3 of chapter 53, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one whom men hide their faces, was despised. Verse 4, he bore our sorrows and carried our griefs. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And verse 6, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth, just as we see in the New Testament. Verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 19, or it should probably be 9, that he made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. There's really no better prophecy of Jesus than this in Isaiah. Not only does it describe the specifics of Christ's rejection and torture and death, but it explains why, explains the purpose for the Messiah coming, which was to die for our sins, to be the atoning sacrifice, to pay what we call the ransom price. And as we consider the fulfillment of these prophecies, I would urge you to read all or one of the crucifixion scenes in the Gospels and see how this passage in Isaiah matches up so perfectly with what happened to Jesus. Let's look at a few of passages in the New Testament, and I'm not going to read a whole crucifixion scene, but there's a few other places that are just so clearly connected to Isaiah 52 and 3. Matthew 20:28, Jesus is talking here, and he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter 1:18-20 says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown because of the foundation of the world, or foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest or appeared in the last times for the sake of you, and who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. And then again, the next chapter in 1 Peter 2 says that by his wounds you have been healed. There are many more fulfillments of prophecies than just these seven. I felt these were some of the clearest that we could point to. But we can also see, and I don't have a whole list of the specific passages for all of these, but I'll just list some of the other fulfilled prophecies off. That he would be called Son of God or Son of Man, as it says in Daniel. He's a descendant of David, but he's greater than David. That he's called out of Egypt, as we saw that Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt and returned. That he's called a Nazarene. Even though he's born in Bethlehem, he grew up in Nazareth. The Messiah would come riding on a donkey, is prophesied. It's prophesied that he would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, which he was, by Judas. That he would be pierced. His side would be pierced, but no bones would be broken, which is exactly what we saw in the crucifixion. That his garments then would be divided by casting of lots, but not ripped apart. And many more that we could look at. And only Christ perfectly fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies. Only Christ died and rose again, offering us forgiveness, new life, and hope of eternal life. He is our only hope. And now I want to briefly just take a few minutes to look at, and this isn't specific to any scripture passage, but more as an aside, to note that the first century AD was an ideal time for Christ's incarnation. You know, throughout history in the Old Testament, as we've pointed out, God has interacted with historical events and political leaders and guided these different leaders and kingdoms to his own purposes. Like we saw the Roman census happening at just the right time where Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem so that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. God would orchestrate these events to his desired plan that the salvation of the world would spread all across the known world. And God had purposely chosen this time and this place to bring his son. And we can see that at that time, under the Roman Empire, that they were culturally ready to receive this message and for it to expand quickly. You know, in those days, the kingdoms of Rome and Greece and Babylon, Persia, Egypt, who had all had their time in the sun as powerful figures, were basically at peace. Rome had conquered the whole region, the whole known world, and had trading routes all around the world. And so some of these major hostilities that had been plaguing this area for centuries were basically calm. And so that meant travel was relatively easy. There was peace across the empire. The Romans developed these massive road networks and trading networks so that it was very easy for somebody to bring the gospel to different locations and places all across the known world. And that's exactly what happened. Also, we see that there was a common culture, a common Greek culture, where even though there were many other nations under the Roman Empire, they all spoke Greek. Even the Jews in Israel spoke Greek as they were under the authority of the Roman Empire. So it was easy for a common language to be used, which is crucial as you spread the message of the gospel. It appears that even in those days that in that region and in the world, that people were spiritually hungry. They had dealt with the ineffectiveness of the Roman gods, who were that ineffectiveness and their failure to really be God showed up. And people were longing for some truth. And for the Jews, they were under this massive Roman oppression and rule. And they were looking and searching for the Messiah to deliver them. So we see that the situation, the world, the stage was at just the right place and just the right time. It was ready made to spread the gospel, that you could have easy and quick travel and communication across the known world so that the gospels would spread quickly due to the missionary work of Paul and the early missionaries and the disciples. And even after 70 AD, Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans, and so the Christians were forced to leave their home base of Jerusalem church and to go to the ends of the kingdom. As our text says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Not only did Jesus fulfill all the prophecies, he came exactly at the best time. As I close, I hope you've seen a glimpse of the hope that the Jewish people had as they eagerly awaited the Christ. And not this fickle hope in hope, not just a shrug of your shoulders, hoping something will happen, but truly trusting the promises of God, that God's word will not fail, that God cannot lie, and when he promises something, it will happen, just as we saw in all of the Old Testament passages being fulfilled. And this morning, I hope each one of you have that same hope, trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, trusting that God has forgiven your sins through the shed blood of Jesus, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, the suffering servant who willingly suffered and died for you, that he was the atoning sacrifice for your sins. This is what faith is, as it says in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This assurance and this conviction is rooted in knowing that God cannot lie. And when he promises to do something in his word, it will happen. Not necessarily exactly what we think or how it will unfold the way we think it will, but it will happen, and it will happen according to God's perfect plan and God's perfect will. Just as the Jews in the first century eagerly awaited the Messiah's first coming, the first advent, trusting the promises of God's word, which he fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, we eagerly wait for Jesus' second coming, his second advent. And this second time, he's coming not to save the world, but he is coming to judge the world and to bring us to the new heaven and the new earth and give us our new bodies, and we will be with him forever. We likewise have hope in God's sure and certain promises from his word, and we too need to eagerly prepare and look for his second coming. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your promises, your prophecies that are true, that you fulfilled all of these prophecies perfectly, even more than the ones we talked about this morning. We thank you that you came to die for our sins, to give us hope, true certainty of the forgiveness of sins, and certainty of eternal life that we have in you. So Lord, I pray that everyone here would have that as their hope, that this would be true in their hearts, that they would believe in you, that they would receive your grace and forgiveness, that they would change their lives to live for you and to prepare ourselves for your second coming. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.